In the previous section of James 5, from verses 7 to 12, we were looking over the last couple of weeks at the call to be patient as we wait for Christ to return. Patience which does not come easily to us as we battle our own sin, as we live in a broken world. We're to establish our hearts. We're to guard our tongues, particularly to honour one another. We're to work in a way that acknowledges the sovereignty of God over both our present and our future. And as we were thinking, if this is a call to try harder, then we've not got much hope. We will fail. But this next section reminds us that it's not about our effort. Yes, we do need to work, but we live in dependence on God in the strength that he gives, knowing that his power is made perfect in weakness. And the main theme of this section is prayer, because all of these things are expressed in prayer. Now, if you were to look through the New Testament readings and take a very basic view of the teaching that's within those, you'll find two main types, although you can't have one without the other. There's stuff that is obviously theological, so about God and sin and salvation. You've got stuff that is more obviously ethical, so that is about how we are called to live as disciples of Jesus. And it's not just James who emphasizes that this is about living in light of his return. That is a theme throughout the New Testament. How future hope shapes our present discipleship. And throughout the New Testament, you see that prayer forms a really prominent part of that. It is a crucial aspect of how we live as disciples of Jesus until he comes. Towards the end of four of his letters, Paul brings in what has become often for the church key phrases on prayer. And it's actually quite similar to what James is doing here. So you have this teaching, and then into that comes this call to pray. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. That's in Ephesians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. It's in Philippians. Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In each of those cases, that is one of the very last things he says in those letters in terms of instruction. He wants to make it clear, and I think James is doing something very similar, that underpinning all of these other things in terms of how we're called to live is the call to prayer. It is crucial. Think of it just in terms of the immediate context of James. Without prayer, encompassing both thanksgiving, praise, petition, confession, without prayer, we will never be able to be patient. Patience will be impossible if we are not praying people. Prayer is not an added extra for the Christian life. It is a crucial part of it. We're going to be looking at these verses over 2 weeks because I think we need to really look in a little bit of depth at this. But think of what James says here. He says, well, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, literally encouraged, sing praise. Now, I think we can bring those two things together, because when we sing, we're not just singing to ourselves, to one another. It is an expression of praise to God. Now, of course, we don't only pray when we're suffering. Well, I hope not. We don't only sing when we're encouraged. At the start of the letter, remember, James wrote, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds." Sing in the suffering. Whether it's persecution, ill health, poverty, sin, or encouragement and peace, we bring each situation to God in prayer. In every circumstance, we find cause to praise because we know God. The whole of life, then, is lived in relation to Him. All through the letter, James has been warning against double-mindedness, as if we were living in two kingdoms at once. Well, if we're not living the whole of life in relation to God with prayer and praise, then we are practicing that double-mindedness that James warns against. But there's a particular appropriateness to the responses in the circumstances that James mentions. Is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Well, why do we pray? We pray because we recognize our inability to make things right. And thus, because we recognize our complete dependence on God. Suffering should drive us to seek Him. And what do we pray? Well, we pray what Jesus taught us to pray. For God's name to be honoured, for His kingdom to come, His will to be done. For our needs to be provided for, our sins to be forgiven. I think James 1 actually is also really helpful in giving us pointers as to what we pray in times of suffering. We pray that we would be enabled to count this suffering as joy, because we recognise that God is working in and through it. We pray that we would have wisdom to respond to suffering in the right way, that we would endure it with patience, that we would resist temptation and not be deceived, and that we would have the assurance, the conviction that God is good. He is the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift is from Him. And then James says, is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. Why do we sing? Well, because we know that every good and perfect gift is from above, is from our God. Singing praise is such a good way to remind ourselves, to bring our spirit back in line, if you like. To be reminded that He is the source of every blessing. And it is such a good way to avoid turning His gifts into idols, because we sing our praise to Him, the giver. So together, prayer and praise allow us to be constantly reminded that the whole of life is lived under the grace of God, that He is sovereign over all things, and is making all things new, bringing it all to a glorious conclusion. And therefore, we can be patient as we wait. But James has another question. And as we're going to be looking more in depth at prayer next week, I'm going to spend a little bit of time thinking about this next bit. He asks, is anyone among you sick? And his answer has caused a lot of challenges for the church over the years. It has generated misunderstanding, it's generated controversy. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, difficulties arise with this when we forget what James is actually talking about in the whole passage. He's talking about prayer. That's the main issue. And the secondary issue, anointing for healing, has sometimes taken such a prominence in people's thinking, whether they like it or not, that it's actually caused a bit of a confusion in terms of the whole passage. Now, why do I say that anointing for healing is secondary in this passage? Well, there's a couple of things. One is that this is one of only two verses in the whole of Scripture where anointing and healing are mentioned together. Okay, so it is not a big issue in Scripture. It's not a prominent theme. The only other place is when the 12 disciples go out on mission, as it were, and it's only Mark who mentions that they anointed as they prayed for healing. There's no record that they were specifically commanded to do it. It seems to have just been an unaccepted practice, but it's not a big thing in Scripture. So we've got to make sure we don't overemphasize it in a way that becomes unhealthy. God has made the core things of our faith very clear. So we've got to be careful not to muddy the waters by putting emphasis on something in a way that's unwarranted. And yet at the same time, we've got to make sure we don't ignore what God's word says because we find it difficult. Okay, so we're treading this balance. We don't want to overemphasize, but we don't want to ignore. Either of those would be wrong. So in this case, I think it's quite helpful thinking about the many ways that this has been understood by the church through centuries. I think it's helpful to consider what James doesn't say to us. Now, this is thankfully not so common now, but it has been at times in the past. Some have argued that James is saying that sickness is a purely spiritual matter and that therefore doctors and medicine are for those who don't have faith and not for those who do. Like I say, thankfully I don't think that's common among us. Some have said then, well, anointing, even if you do include doctors, you use it in every single situation of illness. Well, sickness, as we said, it's something that should lead us to pray. If we're not praying when we're sick, then there's something wrong. Okay? It is a reminder of our weakness, our frailty, a reminder of the mortality of this body, and it leads us to dependence on God. We also recognize that medicine is a gift from God. We receive medical care with joy and thanksgiving. We should be going to God in prayer even as we go to the doctor. The apostles certainly didn't think that healthcare was solely a matter for olive oil and prayer. If you think about Paul speaking to Timothy, he said, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Interestingly, we treat these two verses incredibly differently. But Paul was simply saying, take practical measures. You've got a bad stomach, look after it. That's essentially what he's saying. So there is a practical approach to sickness as well as a prayerful approach. We shouldn't ignore either of them. Now, the second thing is that, particularly in the Catholic tradition, this verse is used, and probably the only verse, that is used to back up the idea of the sacrament of the sick, or healing. So it's the idea that you get a priest to go and anoint the sick for forgiveness and healing, and in practice, it has often become the means by which God brings healing and forgiveness. In biblical terms, there is no warrant for that. There is no such thing as the sacrament of the sick or of healing. A sacrament if we use that language, is something that is commanded by Jesus, practices that he instituted for the church that are signs of his work of salvation. So in generally we say, well, there's only two. There's baptism and there's communion. There are these two signs which indicate or point to God's salvation work. There's no justification to add anointing for healing to that list. For one thing, Jesus never commanded it. Okay. Third thing, and this is where it goes to the opposite extreme. Well, some say there is no physical healing now. It's only about salvation. James is only talking about spiritual outcomes, being raised up or healed spiritually. Now, we can't ignore that. There is no doubt it's part of it. The Bible regularly speaks of healing and uses that language when it speaks of salvation, when it speaks of spiritual renewal. But while we may not see healing as often as in the early days of the church, or in fact when the gospel is first received in a particular place among particular people, I don't think we can claim that God no longer brings physical healing. But then the final thing that we've got to be careful with is that healing is not guaranteed. That's the fourth claim that is sometimes made with this verse. It's not a guarantee. It is used as one of the texts which supposedly claim that Christians should not have to endure sickness. Again, there is no biblical justification for that. And there's plenty of evidence to disprove it. In what way does God wish, using James's words, to raise up the sick person? Well, that's not for me to determine. That's not my call. Consider Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, he writes about a thorn in the flesh. It's clear this was a physical ailment that he probably felt hindered his work. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Did God heal Paul? Not on this occasion, not physically. Did God raise him up? Oh, absolutely. God raised him up to a level of understanding and depth of relationship that Paul would never have had if he was physically healed from that. God used that illness to transform his understanding of faith and God's grace. So if we take out these misunderstandings, what is James actually saying to us in this verse? Well, he seems to be talking about those who are very unwell. There's a particular level of sickness that's involved here. The elders have to go to them. But it's the sick that take the initiative. That's important. It says, let them call for the elders. Why does this matter? Well, because it's an expression of dependence. It's a recognition of the need for God and of the fact that God works in us through his church, through his gathered people. James is also very clear that it's about the elders. It's not one church leader. It is about a group. So he's not thinking about any special gift of healing. He's not thinking about a single priest as an intermediary between that person and God. He's talking about ordinary leaders of a church standing with a sick person to seek God's help. It's a beautiful community picture, actually, that he gives us. So what do the elders do? They pray. And they anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. There's no special oil that's mentioned. No need for a blessing of oil. It doesn't need to come from a particular place. Just like the water of baptism or the bread and wine of communion are nothing special in themselves. They don't need to be effective. In fact, the power is almost in the ordinariness of these symbols that God uses to bless his people. If we go too far down the line of saying we need to bless these things first, we need special things, then we're becoming superstitious. Because we're saying the power is in the object rather than in God. So why is anointing appropriate in this context? Why does James say anoint with oil? Some draw the connection between olive oil and medicine that was common in the ancient world. It was used medicinally. But if we think of it in the terms of the Bible, well, anointing with oil is a sign of being set apart for God and his purposes. It is a symbol of the work that the Holy Spirit does as he raises up people for service to God and equips them for that service. And so the sick are set apart for God's special attention and care, and set apart to receive his grace. Whether physical healing comes or not, to be able to continue in service of him. But James is really clear on this in verses 15 and 16. He repeats it for emphasis. If healing comes, it is through prayer, not the anointing. The anointing is symbolic, but the healing comes through prayer. Symbols like anointing, they are so helpful. They're effective in expressing what is in our heart and what's in God's heart for us, but they don't have the power in themselves. God works in us as we see it done, but it's not, as we've said, it's not a magical process. Now, I think this is probably why James is... His emphasis here seems to be on those who are particularly sick. This is me speaking personally here, I'll make that clear. I think it is something that should be reserved for situations of more severe or long-lasting illness. Not as an everyday response, not as something that we keep coming back to until we get the result we want. Because actually such an approach then takes us into that danger of falling into superstition or one of these other errors. It takes us to the danger of putting anointing in the place of prayer, even in the place of God. It is possible to idolize these symbols, to turn them into something that God never intended them to be. And so if we treat it in such a way that it might foster these attitudes, then we're actually doing harm to one another. Because we are encouraging one another not to look to God, but to look to a symbol, an action instead. So I do think it is wise to be cautious, particularly given the fact that this is the only verse that we have in the whole of Scripture that calls us to anoint in this way. And that then takes us back to prayer, because as we've said, that's James's point here. That is the heart of this passage. Now, again, another point at which I'm speaking personally. I don't think that actually the church would lose a huge amount if we didn't have anointing, though I think it has a precious place. But we could not survive without prayer. We've got to make sure we get those two things in balance. Prayer is the heart of this passage. Because prayer is not a symbol. Prayer is so much more than that. We might not fully understand it. I've not yet met somebody who does. But prayer is powerful. It is effective. We're going to look at this more, as I say, next week. But it is the central issue here. But again, James uses something that is unique here. He uses a phrase that this is the only place in the whole of Scripture that this is used. He talks about the prayer of faith. Now again, this is a phrase that has been so abused and misused in the church. And we have to come back to the context and to what James is saying. The prayer of faith does not mean that a certain level of faith can produce a prayer that brings healing. That's a dangerous idea. And actually, it's more likely to destroy a person's faith than build it up. The key thing with faith is not how much we have. It is where our faith is placed. So, if our faith is in God and we ask according to his will, we will receive. In his way, at his time, but we will receive. So what is the prayer of faith? Well, the implication is very strongly that the prayer of faith is the prayer that asks according to God's will. We ask God, to take the phrase from chapter 1, without doubt, trusting that God's will shall be done, trusting that his will is always best. Some writers think that James, in this context, might mean that the person asking or the elders have a particular conviction that healing will come in that circumstance. Whether that's what James means or not, I'm not sure. But if we do have that conviction, we have to hold it humbly, because we recognize that we may have got it wrong, that actually God's will for us may not be for physical healing in that context. The prayer of faith is a prayer that holds to the very essence of prayer and says to God, not my will, but yours. So if we pray and God heals the illness, then we rejoice. If we pray and God does not heal the illness, then we rejoice. Because we know that he hears his people's prayers and he answers according to his will. He will still raise up. He will still save according to his will. So perhaps in that situation, God does want to physically heal, but perhaps he wants to teach that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Either way, his will is done. Our prayer is answered, and so we can rejoice. Now, there's one final element that we're going to just touch on briefly here, that James connects with the prayer for healing. We've got to be careful not to remove this from the context. And that is the issue of sin and confession. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, of course, we cannot blame all sickness on sin, not in a direct way. It is a symptom of the fall, but we can't look at someone who is suffering sickness and say, well, what have they done to deserve that? It's not how it works. However, the two are sometimes connected. And there is a biblical basis for saying that. John 5, Jesus healed a man and he said, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus connects the two, just as with the blind man, he said, there is no connection. Or 1 Corinthians 11, Paul criticizes the church for treating the Lord's Supper as a selfish act, and not having regard for one another, for the church is the body of Christ. He said, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He makes a connection between their double-mindedness in relation to communion and their sickness. There seems to have been some great community deception almost in terms of what it was all about. And they were experiencing sickness as a result. So there's no simple link that we can analyze and assess. We can't say, well, if they've got this disease, they did this sin. Of course not. So how do we respond to what James says about sin and confession and healing? How are these things connected for him? Well, I think it would seem wise for a sick person, before calling the elders, to examine themselves, asking God to reveal sin. Doesn't matter if it's directly related to the illness. It is a good practice for all of us to do regularly. But if we recognize that sickness can be a part of God's discipline, then these times give specific opportunity to do this, to examine ourselves. And then we call for the elders to pray. The anointing is a symbol of being set apart, an act of repentance. It seems appropriate to these times of rededication. Whether or not it's related to sin, we are rededicating ourselves. There's an apparently general call to confess your sins to one another. And again, this sadly has been taken and twisted out of all proportion. It does not insist that we confess every secret sin within the church. It does not allow for confession to a priest as an intermediary between us and God. What it does is it recognizes that repentance is a community concern. We're to have concern for one another's holiness and allow ourselves to be held to account. So when you put it alongside 1 Corinthians 11, you could say there's an emphasis probably on the confession of sins against one another, against the body of the church, allowing us to forgive and be forgiven, to put things right, to grow to maturity in Christ. And again, wonderfully, this is an area where our prayer is guaranteed to be answered as we ask it in faith. As we ask in Christ, we know that the work that is required to answer a prayer for forgiveness has already been done. We may not be physically healed, but our sins are and will be forgiven in Him. And so in all things, we pray and praise. We can seek healing, and when it's appropriate, follow the pattern that James suggests. But we do it recognizing that our hope is in God alone. We do it recognizing that it is His pleasing and perfect will that we want to see done. And we confess and turn from our sin, holding to the truth of Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you that in Him, when we come to you and seek forgiveness, it is given. When we come and seek your will, that prayer is answered. Lord, we know that we will, in many ways and at many times in our lives, face sickness and other trials, and we know that we ask for these things and they are not always taken from us. And so help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to trust that your will is not only best in the biggest sense, but your will is what is right and best for us. It is pleasing and perfect. And so help us, Lord, to trust you. Lord, help us as we think on this passage, as we reflect on what we've looked at this morning, not to get tied in knots over it, but to understand the heart of what you are saying to your people, to trust you, and to turn to you in prayer, seeking you, seeking your will, bringing the whole of our lives under Christ's rule with the great joy that that brings. So help us, Lord, and continue with us in Jesus' name. Amen.